You have your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 6. We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 12 this morning. While you're doing that, I just want to extend a very special welcome to my sister, who's here for the first time on a Sunday morning. So it's good to see you, Joyce, sitting right in the back. I hear a humming. Is that me? It's all gone. Good. Acts chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 1 to 7 in Acts chapter 6, and then we're going to move over to Acts chapter 12. Just before we start, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning. We want to thank you, Lord, for the songs that we've sung. We want to thank you for the truth that we've sung, Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would give us the grace, dear Lord, to, whenever we sing those songs, to think about those words and allow those words, Father, to drive us into your presence to worship you for the great, holy, and awesome God that you are. And Father, now we come to your word. And Father, we pray that you would take your truth and change our lives, dear Father. Teach us. Change us, dear Father. Conform us into the image of your Son. Lord, you've given us your word. You've given us your spirit so that we might be sanctified, so that we might, as your people, be made holy, that we might live the kind of life that pleases you. You've given us your word that we might be strengthened in faith. Challenge, Lord, to live a more obedient life. And Father, you've also given us your word to point to the cross. And Lord, I pray that this morning Jesus would be seen in everything we say, everything that we hear, Lord, that Father, not only will the saints be encouraged in this place, but Lord, if anyone is outside of Christ, that today you would save them. And so, Father, we commit this time into your hands. Bless, we pray, for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The story is told about a man who was looking for a Baptist church in a particular town through which he was driving. And he happened to see a little boy who was walking along the sidewalk. And so he decided to pull his car over and ask the boy for directions. And this is what the boy said. He says, "Go one block south and you'll see a church on the corner. That's the United Church. Go one more block south and you'll come to a church that's not United. That's the church you're looking for." Ideally, I think every Bible-believing and gospel-preaching church ought to be a United Church. But history, however, has proven the fact that very often Christian churches are so much better at division than they are at addition. Although the word Christian and conflict should be contradictory terms and never used together in the same sentence, there are times when the disciples will dispute, there are times when the brethren will bicker, and there are times when the faithful will fight. My father once heard a whole bunch of commotion coming from the backyard where his little girl and their friends were all playing together, and there's a lot of shouting and fighting going on. It sounded like things were getting a little bit out of control. And so the dad decided that he should intervene. He opened up the back door and he said, "Hey," he says, "girls, what's going on back there?" He says, "Stop all that fighting." And his daughter said, "It's okay, Dad. We're not fighting. We're just playing church." Although conflict in the church may seem to be more prevalent in our day, the scriptures make it very clear that it has not been limited to our day. In Acts chapter 6, Luke gives us a very honest glimpse into the first hint of problems that existed within the first church family. Take a look at verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. The opening verse of this chapter makes the case quite plainly. "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food." Now, this conflict had the potential of exploding into an all-out division and split. And yet, when you read Acts chapter 6, verse 7, you find that the whole situation concluded with the following statement. Look at it. "So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." And so as we observe this first church dealing with her internal problems, dealing with her inside difficulties, we're given some inspired and important lessons about church conflict and about how it is to be resolved in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ and that builds up His most holy church. And so it's my intention this morning, therefore, to draw our attention on two very specific truths. First of all, I want us to consider the church in conflict. And then secondly, I want us to consider the church in crisis. And then I want to draw out some principles that I think we can apply to our own day and our own age for our own spiritual well-being. And so first of all, I want us to consider the church in conflict. Now, there might be some among us here this morning who believe that only bad churches have church conflicts. Sometimes in our minds of churches that have a crooked leadership or a carnal membership, they're the ones that go through strife and division. Well, Acts chapter 6 stands out as a testimony that the fact that even good and godly churches sometimes face internal difficulties. I mean, this early church had as its leadership the apostles of Jesus Christ. And they had as their congregation at least 5 to 10,000 excited, energetic, newly converted, Spirit-filled believers. I mean, the church of Jesus Christ had never been more pure. She'd never been more holy. And yet in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we read that in this very church, there was some complaining going on. There was a deep murmuring that was taking place. Problems were beginning to brew. A.T. Robertson translates the word as the secret grumblings that buzz away until they're finally heard. I mean, if there was ever a human congregation that was close to being perfect, surely it had to be the early church. But she wasn't perfect. Although she was a holy church, she was still a human church. And therefore, the possibility of experiencing a conflict was still very, very real. This group of believers reminds us of the ever-present possibility of conflicts arising amongst us, even though God might be doing some great and awesome things in our midst. Now, why is this so? Why is it that conflicts sometimes spring up among the people of God? Well, I believe that the text points to two different reasons. First of all, I believe that we can experience conflict in the church because of mistakes. Because of mistakes. Acts chapter 6, verse 1 teaches us that the complaining of the people was rooted in the daily distribution of the food. Apparently, the early church had carried over into a practice the Jewish custom of taking a daily allotment of food to the widows and to anybody else who needed their help and who couldn't provide for themselves. Now, as this ministry of benevolence was being carried out, a mistake of some sort was beginning to take place. The Greek-speaking widows were being overlooked. For some unknown reason, either intentionally or otherwise, a certain segment of the widows were not receiving their portion of the food. And the tense that's used in Acts chapter 6, verse 1 of the verb indicates that this was an ongoing problem. It didn't only happen once. It happened several times. Now, this ongoing problem in the early church is a reminder to us that there's no church on the face of the earth that functions without mistakes. If you're looking for a perfect church, then you have come to the wrong place. No church ever gets it completely right. Now, we ought to strive for perfection. That is true. But somewhere along the way, we're all going to make our mistakes. And listen, so will our churches. And conflicts can arise in the church due to the fact that sometimes churches do fail. We need to be striving for excellence. But a perfect church is as mythological as Bigfoot is. And as the Tooth Fairy is. They just don't exist. You know why? Because none of us are perfect. Well, not only is there a likelihood of having conflicts in the church because of mistakes, but there's also a likelihood of having conflicts in the church because of misunderstanding. Now, while it's very possible that the Greek-speaking widows were being given less attention than the Jewish-speaking ones, it's also very possible that the Greek-speaking widows were just perceiving this to be taking place. You know, Matthew Henry, that old beloved Bible commentator, suggested the apostles were doing their very, very best to distribute what had been given to them, and they didn't intend for anyone to be left out, although this is obviously what had been going on. Now, if that was the case, then this conflict sprung up because of a misunderstanding. The Greeks felt as though they were being neglected simply because they were Greek-speaking Christians, and not because they were Hebrew-speaking Christians. But it's very likely that the mistake that was made was because of a misunderstanding. It was innocent. Now, how often is it that a conflict arises in a church not because of a valid problem, but because of what someone perceives to be a problem? And how often is it for someone to feel as though they've been slighted or insulted or offended when the truth is that no one intended them any harm whatsoever? You know, 1972, the Canadian team, hockey team, traveled to Russia, Moscow, Russia, to play against the Russians. You remember that? Some of you guys will remember that. Well, the Canadian team were absolutely afraid that the Russians had bugged their hotel room in order to find out what their strategy would be. And so Phyllis Becido, one of the players on that team, said that while they were searching, they found this small metal object underneath the carpet in the middle of the living room. And so they decided to dig this thing up. And when they dug this thing out, they heard this loud crash in the apartment beneath them. It turned out that it was the anchor for the chandelier that held the light up. And that was the crash. And sometimes conflicts can arise when somebody begins to dig up a problem that never really existed in the first place. You see, sometimes as human beings, we misunderstand the actions or the intentions of others. We judge where we have no business judging. And when we start to jump to conclusions, then we start to jump into a conflict. I want you to listen to me this morning. The early church was made up of forgiven and yet fallen and fallible human beings. They were prone to mistakes and misunderstandings, and therefore they faced the possibility, just like we do in our own day, of facing church conflicts. Not only does the early church teach us about the possibility of having a conflict, but she also teaches us about the principles for handling a conflict. You know, one of the buzzwords of the 21st century is the fairly new phrase, conflict resolution. How many of you have heard of conflict resolution? I think everybody from married couples to major corporations are turning to the experts in conflict resolution. There's even a National Association for Conflict Resolution that print a quarterly magazine and that also have a yearly and host a yearly annual conference. Now, long before conflict resolution became a recognized practice, the early church was able to resolve their conflicts without the help of outside experts or outside mediators. And when you and I consider some of the problems that they were facing, we find some important principles for every church to remember whenever it is that there's a conflict within their ministry. First of all, listen, we need to understand that the early church did not allow their conflicts to divide them. Did you hear that? They didn't allow their conflicts to divide them. In Acts chapter 6, verse 1, you find one group of believers grumbling against another group of believers, and the whole situation was ripe for a church split and division. Now, if this wasn't treated with care, there might have been the first Christian church of Jerusalem, and then down the street you would have found the Greek Fellowship. And so instead of this conflict dividing the early church, you read in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, that the apostles, or the 12, gathered all the disciples together. Rather than splitting up, what do? They came together. They had a meeting. They lived out their oneness in Jesus Christ. They remind us that while we may have our differences never have to become divisions. Our conflicts might stress us, but they don't have to split us. How many of you here, if you broke your arm, would cut it off your body? How many of you would do that? If you broke your arm today, you fell down in the parking lot, would you cut it off? Of course not. What would you seek to do it? You'd seek to mend it. You see, in the very same way, whenever we're handling a conflict in the church, a peaceful discussion is always so much better than a painful divorce. Isn't that the truth? Number two, not only did the church not let their conflicts divide them, but she didn't let their conflicts distract them. Before any solution was offered by the apostles, they quickly reminded the congregation of the priorities of their church. Take a look at verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and they said this, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." In other words, what the apostles were saying was this, "We understand that feeding the widows is an extremely important work, and one that's not to be neglected, but will not be pleasing to God if we set aside the preaching of His Word in order to do this act of benevolence." Whatever solution was going to be offered, it was one that could not hinder the primary task of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that primary task is the proclamation and the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ through the preaching of God's Word. Now, some churches become so caught up in their own little struggles and their own little problems that they lose sight of the primary function of the church, which is to glorify God, is to edify the saints, is to make disciples of all nations through the preaching of the gospel of Christ. We do need to decide the color of the carpet. We do need to choose who's going to sing in the Christmas play. We do need to make choices about particular web designs and church signs. But when a church spends all of her time discussing and debating those minor issues, and she fails to concentrate her effort on the weightier matter of preaching the Word of God, then she's become distracted. And listen to me, she has failed the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, number three, not only did the early church not let her conflicts divide them or distract them, but she also didn't let their conflicts defeat them. You know, the problem was that a certain segment of the widows were being overlooked in the ministry of the church. And I think that the solution to this problem that was offered by the apostles was very wise. Take a look at verse 3 to 5. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. Instead of being overcome by this problem, listen to me, the people of God came together in a peaceful way, in an organized meeting, and they worked together at resolving the conflict. We can learn a lot of lessons here, not only about church conflict, but also about marital conflict. Coming together in a peaceful way. Having a discussion. You see, in doing this, the early church reminds us that a Spirit-led and a Spirit-filled church never needs to be slowed down or stopped by a conflict. If we're willing to stand together, serve together, love each other, respect each other, seek the Lord with one another, submit ourselves to God's divine revelation in the Holy Scriptures, then we can handle whatever conflict may come our way. Praise God. Is that right? Do I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. Satan might try to destroy us, but it's the Spirit of God who unites us. We can never let our conflicts divide us, distract us, or defeat us. Well, let me move into the third point. Not only does the early church teach us about the possibility of having a conflict and the principles for handling a conflict, but she also teaches about the power of healing a conflict. You know, Acts chapter 6, verse 5 lists the names of the first 7 men who served the church of Jesus Christ in the office of deaconship. Now, it's very interesting to understand or to take note that many of these men had Greek names, and therefore they had Greek origins. I think the church came to a very wise decision, and she allowed those who've been slighted the most to take over the responsibility of meeting the needs of the widows. It was a decision, I believe, that helped heal the conflict in the church. And what happened next is a sign of God's blessing on a church when that church handles her conflict biblically, wisely, and carefully. Take a look at verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Instead of this conflict hurting the church, it actually served to help it. Immediately following the healing ministry within the congregation, the church was able to do so much more than what she'd ever been doing before. And first of all, I think we observed that the church's ministry began to expand. I mean, the apostles made it very, very, very clear that the primary ministry of the local church is to preach the Word of God. I can't say that loud enough. Take a look at verse 3 and 4. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, these newly ordained deacons who now had the oversight of the ministry of benevolence allowed the apostles to do just that. And as a result of that, according to verse 7, the Bible says, the word of God spread. And that word spread literally means to grow or to add. And what Luke is saying is this, that the church's ability to preach the word faithfully, fervently, and fearlessly was the result of healing this internal conflict. See, the church was no longer divided. She now had one single purpose, and that purpose was the preaching ministry of the church. The whole point that I'm trying to make is this, is that when the preaching of the Word of God is given its primary place without rival in the local church, then the ministry of that local church will expand. It will expand. I can't think of any church growth book that measures church growth based on the local church's increasing her ability to preach the Word of God. But that, my dear friend, is how the Church of Jesus Christ expands. It's the only way to true spiritual growth. Before numerical growth, there has to be scriptural growth. We got to get back to the basis. We got to get back to the primary task of the church, which is to preach the Word of God. You know, I pray that if ever this church faces a conflict, that we would be quick to heal it. Not only to mend the hurt feelings of the saints, but especially to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to refocus our attention on what God has called us to do. And God has called us to what? To preach the Word. He's called us to edify the saints through the Word. He's called us to make disciples of Jesus Christ through the Word. That is what we're supposed to be doing. Number two, the power of healing a conflict is not only seen in the fact that the church's ministry will be expanded, but it's also seen in the fact that the church's membership will be increased. Take a look at verse 7 again, Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Listen to what the Bible says. So the Word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, there are two things that strike me about this verse. The first one is this. It's the rate of the growth. The rate of the growth. The Bible says the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that awesome? See, they didn't only have a few additions, but the membership, because of the preached word, increased rapidly. When there's no longer a famine for the Word of God, the souls of God's people are fed. The membership will grow. She will increase. Because God's people are starving for His truth. They need His Word. I'm not only struck by the fact of the rate of this growth, but I'm struck by the fact of the reach of this growth. The Bible says that a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. I mean, Jewish priests were leaving the sacrificial altars of the temple to follow those who were following the one true sacrifice, the Lamb of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Word of God is preached with conviction, when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed with passion, when the saints of God are living a holy life, then the Spirit of God will do His mighty work in edifying the church as well as in saving sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah to the Lamb of God. You know, we hear all the time about the rapid growth of Islam and the Muslim population. You know, some have even predicted that by the year 2025, Muslims will account for 30% of this world's population and that they'll far outnumber the number of Christians in this world. And you know what? The church of our day has become very afraid of Islam. She's become terrified of Islam. But if we really understood the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it's not the church that should be afraid of Islam, but it's Islam that should be afraid of the church. You see, when God's people resolve their conflicts and focus on the primary task of preaching the Word of God, then the gospel will leap over the walls of religious error, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will capture the souls and hearts of those who are enslaved by sin, and it will set them free. It'll set them free. Praise God. Praise God. That's what the gospel is. Jesus said, go and proclaim liberty to those who are in prison, sight to those who are blind. This is the acceptable year of the Lord, when God saves men and women by the power of Jesus Christ. And so the early church reminds us of the desperate importance we have of resolving whatever conflict we may ever have in the church. I'm not preaching this because there's a conflict here. There's no conflict that I'm aware of. What I'm saying is, if Satan seeks to divide us at some point in time, we got to get back to the bright focus, heal those conflicts so that we can serve Jesus Christ and get on with the primary work of why God has called us together. Number two, I don't only want to focus our attention on the church in conflict, but I want us to focus our attention on the church in crisis. You know, Henry Kissinger served as the National Security Advisor as well as the Secretary of State during the tumultuous years of the Nixon and Ford administrations. And one day Kissinger is reported to have looked at his schedule and he said to one of his aides, "There can't be a crisis next week. My schedule is already full." Now, although we'd all like to be able to schedule the crises of our lives, the truth of the matter is that not one of us here today who'd ever schedule one into our calendars. Isn't that the truth? Would you do it? I wouldn't. Nobody likes difficulties. Nobody enjoys hardships. We all resist emergencies. Nobody ever seeks to enter to those periods of life where the situation is critical, or where the code is red, or where you find yourself down to the last wire. Nobody likes those things. But as difficult as the situations of life might be, it is the crises of our lives that point us to the faithfulness of God and that make His person and His power and His promises so much more precious to us. In Acts chapter 12, after a period of relative peace and prosperity, the early church began to face a perplexing crisis. Having already lost the Apostle James to execution, the Apostle Peter had now been arrested and imprisoned, and he was only a few hours away from his own death. And what did the church do? How did she respond? What action did she take? In response to the cross crisis, the early church didn't organize a protest. She didn't plot a prison break. She didn't go on a hunger strike. She didn't pick up the telephone and call a lawyer. In response to the crisis, the early church simply got down on her knees and she prayed. That is all she did. She decided to seek the face of her God for His power and His might to be revealed in her circumstance. Prayer was her only weapon. But listen to me. Prayer was her strongest weapon. I mean, what the early church did in response to this crisis in her ministry reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote this: the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. Praise God. Praise God. Now, what I want to do, I want you to follow along with me as we consider this story. And I want you to take note of the difficulty that the early church was facing and what she did to resolve it and how God intervened on her behalf to deliver His people. And so first of all, I want us to consider the danger that was experienced by the early church. Listen, I'm going to say something here this morning. I want you to hear it. Simply because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that we will not have to suffer in this life. Our union to Jesus Christ is not an insurance plan against trouble. We will face our difficulties. We will face our hardships. Listen to me. We will even face our tragedies. The Bible is very, very clear about that. I mean, the church in the book of Acts had experienced a season of peace. But that peace was completely shattered when King Herod, the Roman puppet king of the Jews, began to persecute the church in Jerusalem. Now, you need to understand who this King Herod was. This King Herod's grandfather was the same king who issued the decree to murder all the little boys 2 years old and under at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 12, his grandson is sitting on the throne, and he decides, like his granddad, to persecute the people of God. Answer that phone. He decided to persecute the church. Now, the church in every single generation can expect to be attacked and assaulted in a world that's controlled by sin and that's vexed by Satan. I want you to think of the danger that this church was facing. First of all, I want you to think of the danger that she'd previously faced. Take a look at Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let me read those verses. Acts chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I hope you're there in your Bible. It's about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, this matter-of-fact style of Luke's writing removes some of the deep, heartfelt emotion of those words. But we should really stop for a second. We should camp on these two verses and realize what it is that's being conveyed in these words. Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Do you know who this James was? This James was one of the inner circle of the disciples of Jesus Christ. You read through the gospel of how Jesus spent special time with Peter, James, and John. That was this James. He was no doubt a strong pillar at a critical time in the early church in Jerusalem. And his martyrdom would have been a devastating and heart-wrenching event for those young believers in that church. You know, I'm going to tell you something. Acts chapter 12 does end with a miraculous escape of the Apostle Peter. But listen to me, you can never forget that Acts chapter 12 begins with a tragic death of the Apostle James. It is a reminder to all of us that there are times in this life where God's people will suffer heartache, where God's people will suffer loss, where God's people will suffer tragedy that cannot be explained or understood apart from the sovereign purposes of our God. We just don't know why. As you consider the danger that was experienced by the early church, I don't only want you to think about the danger she previously faced, but I want you to think of what she was possibly going to have to endure. Take a look at verse 3 and 4. Look at how wicked this king was. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, a man pleaser, right? He proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. With such little time to weep and grieve over the Apostle James, the church was now facing the possibility of also losing the beloved Apostle Peter. If King Herod continued with the execution of his plans, the Church of Jesus Christ would have lost two of her most influential leaders. Now, I think it's very difficult for us to grasp the depth of this dilemma, the scope of this crisis. Now, while the Apostle Peter, along with so many others after him, would eventually lose his life for the cause of Jesus Christ, at this point, there was still so much work for him to do. The church was presently facing a crisis that might have had a huge effect on the future of the Christian faith. At least that's what it seemed like to these early believers at this particular time. His death would have been devastating. You know, I think about that and I think about this. There are times in our own lives and in the life of the church that we all face our own crises of faith, don't we? Situations seem to be growing bigger than our abilities. Circumstances exceed our control. It looks like the bottom is falling out of your life. This experience in the early church teaches us that there are times in the Christian life when the mountains are so high, you can't see what's on the other side. When the giants are so tall, that all you want to do is cower someplace in a corner and stand there and hide. And so many times the dangers before us obscure the hope that we might have for the future. Well, I'm going to tell you something. As dark as the possibility of losing the Apostle Peter must have been, we need to understand that not even his death could have thwarted the sovereign purposes of God. Jesus Christ is Lord. And as long as Jesus is sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father, God is going to work out his plan in this world. He has not lost control. He's in charge. He is sovereign. He's working out every single detail of our lives to His glory and to our good. That is an anchor for the soul, isn't it? That's such an anchor for the soul. In God's ways, I'm going to tell you something. I've been a Christian for 30 years. God's ways are more mysterious to me today than they've ever been before. There's two things that I've come to understand in my life. There is a God, and I'm not Him. I don't understand His ways. They're mysterious. But I got to trust Him. I got to believe Him. So secondly, I don't only want you to think about the danger that was experienced by the early church. I want you to see the devotion that was expressed in the early church. Take a look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I love that little word, but, in the middle of that verse. Luke has just told us that the Apostle James was dead. And he now tells us the Apostle Peter was in prison facing his own death. But the church didn't lose hope. She didn't give up. She didn't begin to crumble. Instead, the church decided to get together and to pray. They were not planning for the Apostle Peter's funeral. They were pleading for his future. And what an excellent example they are to us about how we should also handle the perplexities and dangers that face us as a local church. Notice, first of all, that the fact of their praying is very revealing. The fact that they prayed is very revealing. Take a look at verse 5 and 6. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Now, I mean, I'm going to tell you something. The Apostle Peter was locked down tighter than Hannibal Lecter. I mean, he was physically chained to two Roman soldiers. And at the door of the prison, it was also guarded by a squadron of other soldiers. King Herod was completely intent in keeping the Apostle Peter in prison until his execution. To the human eye, the situation looked hopeless, absolutely impossible. The Apostle Peter's doom seemed to be sealed. The point that I'm trying to make is that although all these things are true, the maximum security and the scheduled execution of the Apostle Peter did not prevent the Church of Jesus Christ from praying. The odds were all against them. And the fact that they sought the face of God together in this trial is a great tribute to their undaunted faith in God's almighty power. I want you to listen to me this morning. I want you to listen to me very carefully. The church has to pray, not only when there are glimmers of hope or possibilities for answers, but we've got to pray even when the doctor says it's too late. And we've got to pray even when that son or daughter seems to be beyond all hope. And we've got to pray even when those bills are so far out of reach from our own resources. And we got to pray when everything else seems to be pointing in the opposite direction. Prayer might be our only weapon. But listen to me, prayer is our strongest weapon. You know, sometimes I fear that the church quits praying way too soon. And when we do that, my friends, we fail those who need us the most when they do need us the most. The fact that the early church was praying at this late hour is a tremendous testimony of their devotion to prayer and of their belief in the power of God. Well, I don't only want to consider the fact that these believers were praying, but I also want us to consider the form of their praying. How this early church prayed in the midst of this particular crisis is very instructive to us about how we should also pray when we face crises in our lives, when we face crises in our churches, wherever they might be. First of all, I want you to notice that their prayer was marked by a partnership. Did you hear that? Their prayer was marked by a partnership. Take a look at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but what? The church was earnestly praying to God for him. Take a look at verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered together to pray. This was a corporate prayer meeting. This is a time when the saints gathered together to pray. This was not about praying on your own, alone, in secret, in your closet. This was a time when the church gathered together to seek the face of God. The believers gathered together to humble themselves before the living God and to join their voices in their hearts with other believers to seek God's face. Well, their prayer wasn't only marked by a partnership, but I want you to understand something else. It was also marked by a priority. Take a look at verse 5 again. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for who? For what? For him. This was a very focused and specific prayer meeting. They were praying for the Apostle Peter. The scope of their petitions was very narrow. These believers were not praying about many things, but they were praying about one thing. And I'm going to say something. When the church gets serious about praying about one thing, like we have been for 5 years about praying for revival, and when she begins to bombard heaven's gates with that priority, her many prayers become unusually effective. God will hear that kind of priority in praying. Number three, the prayer wasn't only marked by a partnership and a priority, but it was also marked by a passion. Take a look at verse 5 again. A passion. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. You know, that word earnestly is translated from a word that means strained or stretched out. It describes the kind of praying that comes from the depths of a man's soul. It speaks of intense praying. It speaks of serious praying. It speaks of sincere praying. It speaks of the kind of praying, you know what, that comes right from here, inside the heart. You know, so many of our prayers are dull and flat and mechanical and without emotion. They are cold and impassive. And yet when the church comes together and she prays together and she agrees together in a partnership and a priority and a passion, then heaven is moved. And circumstances on the earth are changed. You know, this is a mystery that is very, very difficult for many of us to understand. But I believe that it's the truth. The living God moves and acts in response to the passionate praying of His people. He moves and acts in response to the passionate praying of His people. Well, my last point, I'm going to close with this. I only want us to see the danger experienced by the early church and the devotion expressed in the early church, but I want you to consider the deliverance extended to the early church. You know, Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, says that phrase, "but the church was earnestly praying to God for him," is the turning point in his whole story, and I believe that he's absolutely right. The rest of Acts chapter 12, following verse 5, is the story of God's divine deliverance of the Apostle Peter. Listen to me, because of the position and the stance the church had taken. By His sovereign will, according to His own infinite wisdom, to reasons unknown to us, God had decreed that His servant James would be executed by the sword. But His purpose for the Apostle Peter involved a prison break. Take a look at it, verse 7. I love this story. I love this. When Mark was reading it this morning, I loved it. "Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. 'Quick, get up,' he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, 'Put on your clothes and sandals,' and Peter did so. 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me,' the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was only seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of a street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, 'Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating.'" Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a powerful display of the truth that there's absolutely nothing that God can't do? The Bible says the angel of the Lord led the Apostle Peter through the prison door, past all the guards, and you find out later in the story that those guards were executed because they didn't keep their prisoner. And he finds himself eventually out on the street. And verse 11 says that when he walks down the street, he suddenly realizes, "Hey, this isn't a dream. I'm free. I've been set free. God rescued me from the hands of King Herod. He rescued me from the will of the Jewish people. He rescued me from the clutches of an impending death." You see, the miraculous deliverance of the Apostle Peter was certainly rooted in the sovereign purposes of God and in His divine will, but it was also the result of the fact that God's people were praying for His rescue. See, God gets all the glory for the manifestation of His power. That's true. But you can never disconnect the sovereign work of God from the prayers of His church. Thomas Watson, an old Puritan preacher, once said this: "The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel." I love that. I love that. The angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. In the divine wisdom of God, there is an incomprehensible union between His absolute sovereignty at work and our essential necessity to pray. I believe that Acts chapter 12, verse 5 is written into the sacred text of Scripture to teach us that the Apostle Peter's miraculous escape from prison, although a part of God's eternal plan, was nevertheless the result of the church's effort in prayer. What am I trying to say? Are you hearing the message? See, when we realize just how little the church is accomplishing in our day, and when we see the apparent impotency of the gospel of Jesus Christ in converting sinners to the Lordship of Christ, and when we understand that we often have no help for those who are facing a serious crisis in their lives, then we have to come to the conclusion that the problem doesn't lie in our ministries. The problem doesn't lie in our programs. The problem lies in the fact that the church of Jesus Christ is no longer a praying church. Some of you seniors know what I'm talking about, don't you? You remember those days when the church gathered together to seek the face of God, sometimes for hours and on end. But the church of the 21st century in North America no longer prays. Jesus said, "My house will be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." We have robbed God of his primary place in the church, believing that what we do in the flesh is going to accomplish God's purposes, but we are fooling ourselves. Absolutely fooling ourselves. Or maybe we see so little of his work because we do so little of ours on our knees. Let that thought grip your mind for a second. You think about what I'm saying. You know, when we see the deliverance that was extended to the early church, we need to understand that it didn't only take the prayers of the people, but listen to me, it also transcended the prayers of the people. I'm almost done here. It transcended the prayers of the people. I mean, this story has an almost comical twist right at the end. In Acts chapter 12, verse 12, we read that when the apostle Peter suddenly realized what had happened to him in his life, what did he do? The very first thing he does, he goes straight over to John Mark's mother's place. Why? Because that's where they all gathered together to pray for his release. And when he gets there, he knocks on the outer gate. Now, I got to tell you this. When I was in Peru, I understand what's happening here. In Peru, you just can't walk into somebody's front door like you do in Canada. In Peru, the house is guarded by walls with gates, iron gates, and broken glass at the top of the walls. And to get inside, you got to knock on the outer gate. And the servant girl always comes and opens the door. And one of the challenges I had for the 3 weeks that I was in Peru was every time that buzzer rang, I tried to beat the servant girl to get to the door before she did. And so Peter leaves the prison. He goes to this place where they gather together to pray. He knocks on the outer door. And what happens? Rhoda, the servant girl, comes out to see who it is. And she sees that it's the Apostle Peter. She gets so excited. She runs back inside. She leaves this escaped prisoner out in the middle of the street. And she says, guess what? Guess what? Peter's at the door. And you would think that these people who had been praying for hour and hour and hour on end would be so excited about the fact that God had heard their prayers and he delivered the Apostle Peter. But that's not what happens. And she shakes him. She says, listen, Peter's out there. And she says, you're crazy, girl. You're out of your mind. You don't know what you're talking about. She said, no, it's true. I saw him with my own eyes. I heard his voice. They didn't believe it. Take a look at verse 12. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door. You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. See, these believers had enough faith to pray for hours on end, and yet their faith really wasn't strong enough to believe that God could actually do something as miraculous as sneaking the Apostle Peter out of prison without detection. Maybe they thought that King Herod would change his mind and let Peter go. Maybe they thought that when Peter went up to trial, he'd find some sympathetic ear who would plead for him on his behalf. Maybe they thought that all the charges would be finally dropped against him. But they didn't believe that God could do what he actually did. That thought never even crossed their minds. And what I love about this story is this, is that it reminds us that we don't have to have a perfect faith in order to pray. You don't have to have a perfect faith in order to pray. See, God's answers to our prayers can transcend our weak, shallow, and feeble faith. That is the beauty of prayer. Although our prayers are absolutely necessary and essential to see the work of God performed in our day and in our circumstances, they are not the real power behind the answer. God is. According to his divine choice, God is moved by the prayers of his people, even when our prayers are weak, shallow, and full of flaws. I love what Dr. Evan Powell says in reference to this scene in Acts chapter 12. He says this, the church didn't possess armies with weapons. Compared with nations and kings, the Christians were powerless. But they could pray and say, if God be for us, who can be against us? God before us, who can be against us? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, the Bible says. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Jesus Christ. You and I as Christians, you and I as children of the living God, are not to fight our battles. We are not to face our crises. We are not to do our work through human means, by the strength of our own arms. Our weapons are not earthly weapons. They are not worldly tools. Instead, they are the prayers of those justified, sanctified saints who make their pleas to God from a pure heart and from an obedient life and from a passionate mind. And those prayers move God's heart, so that He will accomplish His mighty purposes in and through our lives. You know, the church in Acts chapter 6 reminds us that every single church at some point or another in their history will face its conflicts. And some of those conflicts will be rooted in mistakes. Others will be rooted in misunderstandings. But they'll nevertheless be real. And they'll all have the potential, if we're not very careful, of doing great harm among the church of God. But she also reminds us of how you and I need to deal with those conflicts. We can never let them divide us. We can never let them distract us. We can never let them defeat us. If we handle those conflicts correctly and in the right spirit, and if we keep our focus in the right place on the preaching of the Word of God, then our ministry will be extended and our membership will be enlarged. The gospel of Jesus Christ will leap over the walls of religious error, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, it will convert sinners into the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 12, the early church also reminds us that challenges and crises and hardships and suffering and difficulties will also come our way. But she also reminds us that whether or not we'll see the power of God at work in the midst of those crises, in the midst of those difficulties, will be directly related to whether or not we are willing to do what God has called us to do, and that is this: if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. So I want to ask you this morning, are we willing to pray in partnership? Are we willing to pray with a priority? And are we willing to pray with passion? The future of this work and the impact of our witness in this community, listen to me, will be completely dependent on how this church deals with her conflicts and with her crises. And the 2 points is this: will we continue to preach the word? And will we continue to pray? You want to see this church grow? That's how we grow. Preach the word and pray. Preach the word and pray. Preach the word and pray. There's a challenge to me and to you if you name the name of Jesus Christ. I don't want Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church to be a den of thieves. I'm not going to say this to hurt anybody. I'm not going to try to make you feel guilty. But there's some of you who have been a part of this church for the 7 years that I've been a pastor here, and I've never once seen you at prayer meeting. Why is that? Why is that? We need to pray, folks. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on anybody. You can't read the book of Acts. You cannot read through the book of Acts without seeing that the church of Jesus Christ understood that prayer and preaching were the primary ministry and function of the local church. Guys, last year, I spoke at a church in Toronto for the Faith Mission. And I told you this, a little old lady came up to me. The room that we were in was three times as big as this. And she told me that 50 years ago when she started coming to this church, that on Wednesday nights that room was filled with people praying and seeking the face of God. Now 50 years later, she walked into that room and there's only three or four people there, and the pastor never even showed up. I'm afraid, I am desperately, desperately afraid, young people, for what will happen in your churches if you don't get what I'm telling you here this morning. If you don't understand what I'm telling you, we need to pray and we need to preach the Word of God. You need to understand that if you want to see the ministry expand, if you want to see the membership enlarge, come together and pray. And let's hold the Word of God up high in our churches. Let's pray and bombard the gates of heaven and see what God will do. That's church growth models. That's what it means. That's what it means. Prayer, purity, and passion. Let this be a challenge to all of us. I don't want to see you coming next week to prayer meeting just because you feel guilty. But if God has spoken to you here this morning, if God has moved your heart and you have failed to gather together with the saints to pray and you want to change, you want to say, Lord, you know what? I have not been doing what you've called me to do, and I'm sorry for that. I'm desperately sorry for that. And I'm going to now start coming to meet together with God's people to pray together. We'll see what God will do through this ministry if we're willing to do that. Let's pray. Father, thank you and praise you so much for your word. It is sharp, Lord. Your word does convict me and it does convict us of the areas of life where we do fail you, Lord. In our personal lives and in our ministry life. Lord, we are your church. We are your people by grace. Father, you've called us to be an army for Christ. Father, our mission team in Jamaica is starting to see these things. They're gathering together to pray together. They're seeing a work of the Spirit take place in their hearts where the Lord, they just want to live for the glory of Christ and they want to preach the Word of God. Father, I pray that that same fire will be poured out here in our church. Lord, set us on fire for the glory of Jesus. Help us to remember that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will fall into place. It is not by might, Lord. It is not by power. But it is by your Spirit that you perform your work. And as your word says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. That's a promise, Lord. That is a promise. Make us a praying church. Make us a preaching church. All to the glory of Jesus Christ. For we ask it in His name.